This morning we are in the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 11, and we are looking this morning at verses 29 through 32. And as you know from previous messages, Luke is a historian, and Luke is taking us through the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And we see that week after week, different encounters that Jesus has, different things that Jesus says and does. This is a gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a Luke's gospel of the work and ministry of Christ. And so we have seen in the last couple of weeks, we have seen that the antagonism toward Christ is increasing. People are becoming more resistant, especially through the religious leaders, those who strongly follow the religious leaders of Israel are very antagonistic toward Christ, and we see in these verses how Christ deals with that, the things that Christ says in that context. They're the ones, as I told you in previous weeks, they attribute the works that he does, all of those miracles, they say he is of the devil. I mean, they cannot deny the miracles. They are evident to everyone. And so you don't want to attribute them to God if you're against him. So you attribute them to the devil. And that's what they do. He's of the devil. Jesus confronts these religious leaders, and in beginning in this chapter especially, and as we get all the way to the crucifixion, he is going to be speaking judgment, a lot about the judgment on this nation. Certainly there are people within that nation who believe, but as a whole, on this nation that is rejecting him. And he's going to sound very much like Jesus, the judge, our judge. Those that want to say Jesus would never judge, Jesus judges. And you can see that so clearly, pronounces judgment so clearly in these verses. The crucifixion is only a few months away, and the antagonism is going to get worse and worse as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. You remember right at the point of the crucifixion, just before that week of Passion Week when Christ enters the city of Jerusalem, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 3 days or a few days, and he raises him. His body was dead. He stunketh, the King James said, he stinketh, meaning he was really dead. And Jesus raises him from the dead. And that incredible miracle just brings all kinds of excitement that basically sets off the triumphal entry. But what do the religious leaders say in response to that? Their question is, what do we do with this guy? And the only answer they have is crucify him. Crucify him. And so you see how this builds. They basically make up stories about him. They basically attack and malign him. Everything they can to discredit him so the people won't follow him. That is their attempt. They say he hasn't shown us enough evidence. That is what the verses we're looking at today. We need to see a sign. We need to see some kind of sign that you're who you say you are. In fact, it's almost like they're saying, it's your fault that we don't believe in you because you haven't given us enough evidence. That's almost what it sounds like they're saying. When Jesus has given 2.5 years of evidence, he has shown his power over demons, over death, over disease, his power over nature. He has demonstrated that power. And in the face of all that light, in the face of all that truth and all that evidence, all they can say is show us a sign. And it just gives evidence to the fact that they are truly steeped in their unbelief. They will not believe. And refuse to believe. And it's almost like they're saying, we dare you to do something so that we will believe. It's almost a taunting when they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says in verse 29, this is a wicked or evil generation seeking signs. Look at John 10 with me. Just hold your hand in Luke. This John 10 is a very favorite passage. I just find a lot of encouragement and comfort in John chapter 10, verses 22, beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 10. This is the gives you the time of this at the Feast of the Dedication in verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus is in the temple, the portico of Solomon. Verse 24, the Jews were gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, and those works testify of me. Hey, listen, I've told you, and the works that I do, they tell you who I am. Verse 26, but you do not believe, and I like this, this is interesting, gives you insight into the whole situation, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. See that? My sheep hear my voice. The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and notice, and they know, and I know them, and notice, my sheep follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, folks, we sometimes think seeing is believing, as I've said many times. It's believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. It's not that I got to see it first and then believe. No, I believe. God makes you one of his sheep. That's what he says here in verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. Verse 28 says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. If you are his sheep, you are in Christ's hand, and you're in the Father's hand. That is double security right there. I and the Father are one. See that? Important statement of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. You cannot say that you love God and don't care anything about Jesus. You can't say that. You can't say, I'm okay with God and talking about God, but I'm not okay with talking about Jesus. No, to believe in a God that doesn't include Jesus is to believe in a false God. Jesus and God are one. This is a statement of the deity of Christ. The Jews pick up stones. You see why you know this is Jesus. What Jesus is saying here is that he is claiming to be God, because they pick up stones and accuse him of blasphemy. Because he asked him in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you for your works, but for blasphemy. You, verse 33, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And there was no question in their mind what Jesus was saying. He's claiming to be God. Verse 37, if I do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Excuse me, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. In other words, in your evaluation of me, if you don't believe my verbal claim, at least evaluate me based on the works that I do, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. So it's not that he hasn't shown it. So the question is it because he hasn't shown them or told them, or is it because he makes himself out to be God? You see the whole point here? They just don't like him. They just don't like him. They don't want him. He is a threat to them. He is a threat to the system over which they sit. And they want to get rid of him. Folks, religious people can somehow be like that, can be very hostile to Christianity, to true biblical Christianity, because he threatens their forms, he threatens their structure, he threatens their control, he threatens whatever forms they've built up to satisfy themselves that they're okay. He threatens those things, and they hate Jesus for doing that. He exposes them, he exposes their hearts, he exposes that they're whitewashed tombs, he exposes, as we saw last week, that they're just nice on the outside, but inside they're corrupt. And he threatens their whole system. Well, let's look at the passage this morning. In verse 29, my first point will be from this verse is that Notice the crowds were increasing. See that in verse 29? Understand something about crowds. Just because there's an attraction to Jesus, it does not equal acceptance of Jesus. You can have a big crowd, and that does not mean that people are following Jesus. That you can say something is very popular, but that doesn't mean people are following Jesus. And I think there's other reasons why they're doing this. One, he is probably the best show in town. He does miracles, and he's controversial. Two things that will usually draw a crowd. And Jesus meets both of those. And you notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping, that so much so that they were stepping on one another. So we're talking about a very huge crowd of people. He has become very well known. We're into the 18th month of his ministry. We're into the second year of his, well into the second year of his ministry, approaching the end of his ministry, and he is very well known. But there's mere curiosity, attraction. You can be attracted to Christ and not know Christ, is my point. You can be very attracted to him, but it doesn't mean acceptance. People can be, you see that all over the place. It's interesting, I read about Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was very intrigued by George Whitefield. George Whitefield would come and speak in America. He was from Britain. He would come and speak in America, and masses of people would gather. And even Ben Franklin would write, he would go to listen to him, and he would go, he was intrigued by the way he spoke, his command of the language, his ability to hold people's attention, his ability to have this crowd of people. And he makes the comment in one of his writings that he says, very much praising Whitefield, saying, I do believe in one God. But then he goes on to say, but I don't believe in Jesus. And I don't believe this God is angry with anybody or would ever judge anybody. So the point is, he could be attracted and not believe the message. You can see that many times with the Billy Graham Crusades. Billy Graham would attract a lot of people. At one time, he was the most admired man in America, one of the most admired men in America. But doesn't mean everybody that showed up in those stadiums embraced the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the Scripture. See, people can be attracted to the Bible, can be attracted to Bible teaching, and not know God, and not be attracted to the author of the Bible. I remember someone attended this church many years ago, very faithfully, and took notes and all those kinds of things, and wanted to confide in me about their lifestyle, their lifestyle they were living. And they said, I just want you to know that that's my lifestyle I'm involved in. To which I made the comment, I said, well, you do realize the Bible speaks against that kind of behavior. To which they said, well, I know that. And I said, well, then what would make you want to come to a church where we're going to speak God's word and he's going to say things that are contrary to the lifestyle? What would make you want to do that, the lifestyle that you've chosen to live? And he told me that, well, I just like studying the Bible. I like the Bible. I like to hear what the Bible has to say. So the point is, you can be attracted to the Bible and not have any intention of submitting to it. You can like the Bible and just do it for the sake of Bible study, but have no intention to do anything it says. To be a hearer of the word and not a doer. To search the Scriptures and miss the point. That's very, very possible. And I think many people do that. It doesn't make you a Christian just to be attracted to Christ, just to admire Christ or to say good things about Christ. And it doesn't make you right with God. The second thing I'd point out in this passage, notice in that same verse, verse 29, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. And what I'm going to point out here is that Christ confronts the crowd. He confronts them, but it's an act of compassion, really. I mean, you would think, well, he's got all these people coming, and then you wonder, why does he call them evil? Because that's what he says. He uses the same word that is attributed to Satan, wicked. Why would Jesus say that about a crowd of people that have come out to listen to him? That's certainly not a crowd-pleasing statement to make. But the reason is because Jesus is saying something to them that is true. And, you know, you speak truth to people that you care about. It's a compassion because he sees people that are facing the wrath of God one day if they don't repent. And there's something in a statement like this, that you are a wicked generation, you are a wicked people, something in that statement that will either insult you or liberate you. It will either cause you to be totally insulted and turn away, or it will cause you to be liberated in the sense that you will turn to the one who can do something about your evil condition. And that's what Jesus is saying. See, it's a true statement about them, whether Jesus says it or not. We're all born into this world as sinners. We're all born into this world separated from God. We're all born into this world with a heart problem. We're all born into this world with a disease of sin. And he's speaking specifically, says, to this generation. And I think that he's directing it specifically to that group of people, that generation in which he is living at that time. This generation, this society in particular, the majority of the people in this time on earth, when this is taking place, in your actions and in your attitudes, you're an evil people. And though it's true of every generation since the fall of man, that is a true statement to make about every generation, Jesus in this passage is specifically talking about that generation. It's true when you think about our generation right now. We're on a downward course morally. We are becoming more and more an immoral culture. Sin, corruption, perversion, all promoted, all paraded all around us. That's our culture. Our nation is becoming increasingly immoral. What's amazing is that the society that Jesus is speaking to here in this passage is a moral nation. You follow me? They're not immoral. At least outwardly, they're not immoral. But outwardly, they're a very moral nation. The synagogue is the center of their lives. They are following the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So it's a very moral society. It's not immoral, but it's a wicked society, he says. And that just goes back to what we said last week. It's not what's on the outside. It's not what you do outside. Being moral does not make you, being right on the outside doesn't make you right on the inside. Being moral doesn't make you right with God outwardly. So, you think you can just improve our society by making everybody moral, or if everybody would just become more moral in our society, well, that would certainly improve our society, and as Christians, we would certainly love to see that, but we do recognize that that doesn't mean people are going to be right with God. Because these people were called evil, and they were extremely immoral society. Self-righteous people. They were very self-righteous. It's very hard to see self-righteous people redeemed. They think they're okay. They don't think they have anything to be redeemed from. They don't think they have any sin to repent of. They just believe that they are right with God because their actions are so good. They're not as bad as somebody else. They compare themselves to somebody else. Let me show you something else in these verses. Notice in also in that verse 29, it says, it seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to perform any more miracles from this point on. He certainly does. You're going to see more miracles performed from chapter 11 on. But What he's saying is, I'm not going to do anything different than what I have been doing. I'm not going to be doing some more incredible signs from heaven, stars spelling out some name in the skies or anything like that. I mean, it's not going to be any different. I mean, they're demanding that God do more before they will repent. That is what is being said here. In light of all the light, as I said earlier, they've received, they're asking for God to do something else, for Jesus to do something else. And just an indication of their wicked hearts, that they love their sin and love the darkness more than light. They don't accept the light that has come. They just want to deny it and blame Jesus for the he's the reason we don't believe, because he won't do another sign for us. It is interesting. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, jump off the pinnacle of the temple? I mean, if you think about it, that would have been an incredible evangelistic outreach. I mean, people would have seen something phenomenal as Jesus would have jumped off that 450-foot jump, and he would have landed safely, Satan says, because God will protect you. Jesus certainly responds to him, not that you don't test God. But just think about our culture, and in every culture, people like to live by sensations. People like sensationalism better than faith. A sensation is something that just appeals to us, where faith is just something that doesn't. And if you attract people by providing sensations, you'd better be ready to give them another sensation, better than the one before. In other words, as one writer said, this year's sensation is next year's bore, right? I mean, you can't do the same thing you did this year next year when people are accustomed to sensation. And that's what people want. There's just something in us that we want greater and greater sensations. Not faith, just give me more sensations. We're lovers of sensation. In John chapter 6, when Jesus goes to feeds the 4,000, and then he goes across the lake, and all those people have followed him over there, what does he do? He turns to them and he says to them, you're following me not because you accept the words I preach, but because you're looking for food, a free meal. He says, it's because of the food. You don't love me, you love the food. It's not faith, is the point. It's not faith. He creates food. And when you stop doing the providing the goods or the sensation, they bail. They followed him no more when he starts saying hard things. And that's just, these people just wanted more sensations, demanding that God will do more before they will repent. That's what these people were doing. And then let me show you something into verse 29. And yet no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah. You see in verse 29, that word but the sign of Jonah means it's an open door for grace. There will be one more act of grace shown to you. It's called the sign of Jonah. It's interesting. Verse 30 says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man be to this generation. To this generation I'm speaking to, there's going to be one sign, the sign of Jonah. It's going to be done for you. Turn to Matthew 12. And this is Matthew's account of this. Same scene, Matthew chapter 12. In verse 39 of Matthew chapter 12, he says to them, he answered them and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he adds this that's different from Luke 11. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I will point out in the vernacular that any part of a day was, or any part of a 24-hour period was considered a day and a night. It was like, I'm going to spend the day with you. Same idea, doesn't mean you're going to spend the whole 24 hours, just a part of that time. So in the vernacular, any part of a day, of a 24-hour period would be considered that day or night. So 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster. That's what Jonah did. A whale or a big fish. But Jonah, and what the point is, Jonah came out of that alive. Jesus, too, will come out of actual death alive. That's what this is pointing to. This was a divine sign of God. This event in Jonah's life was a divine sign of God of what Jesus would do, we're told here. We're also told here that Jesus believed in Jonah's account in the book of Jonah by citing it here. He didn't see it as mythical or anything like that. He saw it as an event that took place that was a sign that I'm going to do for this generation. Just as Jonah came out alive, I'm going to come out alive. You remember the story of Jonah, prophet Jonah. You don't have to, we're not going to turn there and follow it. You can read this sometime. It's a short book in the Old Testament, but Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He was somewhere from the region of Nazareth, around that area, and he ran. God called him to go and preach repentance or go and preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, those hated Assyrians, those vicious evil people had, if you just read the ways they would kill people and torture people were horrible. And he's telling Jonah to go and to preach to them. And Jonah doesn't want to do that because he's afraid God will forgive them. And so what Jonah does is Jonah gets on a ship and goes in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And he gets on that ship out in the Mediterranean, and a storm comes, and the superstitious sailors on that ship, they say, somebody's God is mad. And Jonah says, it's my God that's mad. Throw me into the sea. I'll die. Death is better than preaching to the Ninevites. That's how he's thinking. He does not want to go and preach to them. And Jonah, the storm stops, and Jonah is swallowed by a fish, a whale. It's called a sea monster here. While he is in that fish, he prays. He's there 3 days, three nights, and he is vomited up on the shore. And then he goes and preaches to the Ninevites. He preaches judgment. He preaches repentance. He was a sign to them. He was a sign to them. I'm sure when he was there, he told them certainly about God. In 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. Talked about judgment. He probably also told his own testimony. He was a sign to them. What had happened to him was a sign to them. They believed. They got it. They got this picture of judgment. And that is what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 11, that sign of Jonah. That sign of Jonah to the Ninevites, where he should have been dead. He came out alive. That sign. It's analogous to what happens to Christ, and we're going to see that in a moment, but that's what Jesus is saying. There's a sign that's going to happen to this generation. You're going to see another sign. It's the sign of Jonah. I'm going to be put in a grave. I should be dead, but I will come out alive. That will be the sign. We just sang about it, didn't we? The resurrection of Christ. We preach Christ crucified, buried, and raised again. That's a complete message. It's not that Christ was crucified and was buried. No. God confirmed the satisfaction with the sacrifice of Christ. God, through Christ, overcame the grave, overcame our greatest enemy, death, and raised Jesus from the grave. So he says, You want a sign? That's the sign you're going to get. That's the last sign you're going to get. This generation's going to get. There's one more sign. It's the sign of Jonah. So Jonah is a divine sign. We wouldn't know that in just the Old Testament alone. But Jesus tells us that is what's going to be the sign. That same sign. Acts 17, what you see is when the apostles go and preach, you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. I'll just let me read this to you. In Acts 17, that becomes the message of the apostles, the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof, here it is, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You want proof? That will be your proof. I will be raised from the dead. Listen, I have done every miracle, disease, death of other people, nature, the devil, casting out. I've done all of those miracles. There's only one miracle you haven't seen, and that is raising my own body from the grave. You're going to see that. That's the sign. And folks, that's the sign for us as well. Our Savior is not dead. He is alive. Furnishing proof to all men, Acts 17:31 says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. John chapter 2, you don't have to turn to all of these, but this is in John chapter 2. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? The Jews ask him. What sign do you show us? In John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build that temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the question is, did it make a difference to this generation that he's speaking to that day? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, you have an account of the resurrection of Christ. In Matthew 28, you have an account of the angel and on the tomb, the empty tomb. You have the guards there. They see all of this. It says, some of the guards, verse 11, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests what had happened, that the body is not there, okay? That's what they're telling him, that the tomb is empty. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. That's their response. Some believed, but the nation as a whole, that generation as a whole, bought that lie. Bought that lie that Jesus, the body was stolen from the grave. They bought the lie that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the devil. Those were two lies that were spread by that generation about Christ. That's the conventional wisdom of the day. If you say God raised him from the dead, then you've got to say he's God, that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. They don't want to say that, so the only other thing you can say is the body was stolen. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. You're familiar with this story. It's probably a true event because names are mentioned in this. Some have said it's a parable, and I think it is, but it could possibly be a parable, just a parable. But it's very possible that it's a true event. There was a rich man, verse 19 of Luke 16. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and joyously living in a splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. See the scene? You got a rich man, you got a poor man. Poor man's name is Lazarus. Now the poor man, verse 22, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried, and he was in Hades. He lifted up his eyes in Hades, the rich man did, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, he cried out, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is judgment. This is what this man got. This man's getting judgment. This is a literal hell Jesus is talking about here. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now he's being comforted here. You are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none of them may cross over from there to us. And notice what the man says. Father, he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment. Hey, send Lazarus back from the grave so he will go and warn my brothers who are still living. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what that means? They had the scripture. They had the Bible. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. See that? Don't think it's going to take some miraculous thing. If you're sitting here waiting for some sign, listen, you got it. He rose from the dead. All you're looking for is doubt, looking for reasons to not believe. Who knows? It's a hardened heart. Continually rejecting Christ hardens the heart. We learn that in Hebrews. It's like curing concrete. Your heart just gets harder and harder and harder. Sin hardens. No matter how many miracles, no matter how many signs, because your problem is your heart. And you know something? Miracles do not touch your heart. They don't change your heart. Miracles don't do anything to your heart. They attract your senses. They don't do anything to your heart. Miracles don't change you, except the miracle of salvation. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. See, there's got to be regeneration. There's got to be transformation. If something's got to take place inside. Look at John chapter 2. Now, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, speaking of Jesus, during the feast, look at this, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. See that? But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew they were just into sensationalism. He knew these miracles weren't really touching their heart. He knew this wasn't really changing them. He knew what was in man, verse 25 says. He knew it was a fickle crowd. He knew it was not miracles that changed people. Forget there's a chapter division between 2 and 3, okay? Just forget chapter 3 is in your Bible, the word chapter 3. That was just added. Now, it flows to this next statement. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's almost to say, in contrast to those people that had observed the signs and were saying they believed, and Jesus wasn't entrusting to himself to them, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You get that? A contrast is going on from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But it's all, forget the chapter thing, it's all in the original, just one passage. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man was different, is what the passage is saying. He is different than those people. He had a different kind of heart than those people. He says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. He doesn't say, you're of the devil, Jesus. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. No, you're from God. Nobody could do this if he wasn't from God. And Jesus answers him and says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. A person must be born again. A person must be regenerated. He's stating a fact. He's not telling Nicodemus to go out and get yourself born again. He is telling him that this is something that everybody needs. You need that, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. The issue is not miracles or signs. You need an inner spiritual transformation. That's what he's saying. See, verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's Ezekiel language. That's a prophet's language. Water is for cleansing. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will put a new spirit in your heart. That's Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That's the new covenant language. That's what you need. That is something God does. It's not, you don't go out and get yourself born again no more than you get yourself born again spiritually, no more than you go out and get yourself born physically. This is something God does. God makes you one of his sheep by doing this. Verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't go and get yourself born again. You're sitting here this morning, you want to be born again, then you pray that the Spirit blows your way. You pray the Spirit blows on you. You pray that God's Spirit will do that work in your heart. Should be your prayer, not something you do. God, give me the faith I need to embrace this truth. God, open my eyes to see this truth. We don't know where wind comes from, and we don't know where wind is going. We just see the effects of wind. That's all we see. See, so that's what he's telling Nicodemus. You need your heart changed. You're faithful to the synagogue. You're a moral man. You're a Pharisee. You're a leader of the people. He may have been the Pope of Judaism, some people think, really a high up guy in Judaism. But the point is, between 2 and 3 of John, is miracles never change your heart. Miracles do not deal with your anger. Miracles do not deal with your lust. Miracles do not deal with your pride. Miracles do not deal with your greediness. Miracles don't do anything with that. You can go all over the country following the miracle worker, and he will not change your life. Those sensations will do nothing for your heart. Only the Spirit of God. So, More evidence, more signs will not change you. Will not change you. Your prayer this morning should not be for more evidence. Your prayer should be, may the Spirit of God blow in my direction and change my heart. That should be your prayer. May the wind blow on me that I might be transformed. Quickly, go back to Luke, verse 31 and 32. And this is real quick. He concludes with these statements. Speaking to this generation, this ready generation who is rejecting him, this ready generation that's going to face judgment unless they repent, this generation, he says this in verse 31. Very interesting. He picks out two Gentile peoples. Now that in itself is insulting to the Jews, right? He picks out the queen of the south, and he picks out the Ninevites. Those aren't Jews. Those are Gentiles. He picks out these two pagan Gentile people and says these two groups of people will be standing there, I think that's symbolically standing there at the judgment to testify against you as Jews. What do we mean? Look at this. See, you're the people of promise. You're the people of the oracles of God. You're the people of all the blessings of God. You are the chosen nation through whom all of this would come. And he's saying, and you think you're superior to the Gentiles. But, he's saying, it's going to be these two groups that are going to stand against you and testify against you at judgment. Real quickly, the Queen of the South, 1 Kings 10, you can read about it in 1 Kings 10. That's the Queen of Sheba. She came from the region of Yemen, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. She hears about Solomon and Solomon's wisdom. And she hears that wisdom comes from her, from Solomon's God. And she, being from a very wealthy area, travels seeking to come and see this wisdom displayed. She brings incredible gifts to Solomon. You read all about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. She wanted to see for herself. She asked him questions to test him, to see what this wisdom was like. Solomon tells her, the source of my wisdom is God. Implication is she blesses God, praises the God of Solomon, worships the God of Solomon. Implication, she becomes a believer as a result of her contact with Solomon. As a result of her contact with Solomon, who didn't do any miracles, who's just a mere man. See, you Jews, you have God in human flesh with you. You have tons of evidence, tons of light. You have it all right here in your presence. You reject, she embrace. And she's going to be standing there at the judgment testifying against you. She who had less light than you do, less signs than you do, and she embraced the truth. She's a pagan queen with no knowledge, no anything. She just shows up because she was seeking and searching and desiring something. She had none of the privileges you have. Something greater than Solomon, that verse says, something greater. She went to see a man, you have the Messiah. And then the next thing, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up to this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah didn't do any miracles either. Jonah didn't do anything but preach a message to them. And they too will stand in judgment against this nation. Pagan Gentiles had less light than you do, and they embrace the truth. You have all this light, and you reject it. So he gives that as a warning to them. The question is verse 23, isn't it? For everybody in this room this morning, are you for him? Are you against him? Ask yourself that question and cry out for salvation if you want to be for him and escape this judgment that will one day come. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We just ask you, God, to help us to realize the seriousness of rejecting Christ. Realize the seriousness of rejecting the truth that we hear. And the danger, God, of hearing it week after week and continually rejecting it. It's a dangerous thing to continually reject. The heart just gets harder and harder and harder. And I believe you can come to a point where you just can't believe. And God, I believe these Jews were in that, many were in that state. Thank you, God, for this time today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.